Matthew 22. We're going to be picking up the next portion of Scripture from this morning, Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus, after answering the Pharisees, now the Sadducees come to Him. Hear the Word of God. The same day, Sadducees came to Him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this word. Look up for that blessing again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man to be our prophet, priest, and king. We thank You that You have preserved that word for us, that we might read it, that we might receive it. And we pray that You would open up our hearts and minds this evening, that we might be taught as those that are humbled, ready to receive the word with meekness, that Jesus would be our teacher, that we would sit at His feet, and that we might know the blessing of His ministry among us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, what would it matter if you had everything you wanted in this life, and all kinds of material blessings, if this were all that it was? How vain, how empty that life would be. I hope that you agree with me. I know you do, because God has created us for something better. God made us for Himself, with a need to know Him, to have fellowship with Him. And man's chief end is really to glorify God and to enjoy Him, not just for a few years in this life, but forever. That's the hope of the gospel. We need to keep our eyes fixed on that, the goal of our faith, which is glorious. And yet many people live for today with no hope for the future. Some of you will remember, my age, and some of you might remember that song by John Lennon, that famous song, "Imagine." Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. Imagine the people living for today. We don't have to imagine it. There's so many people that are just living for today, and it's a miserable thing to see. But there are also religious people who seem to live as if religion is all about having the good life now, that God is there to bless us and to make our life on earth better. But the Apostle Paul says something very different, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But our hope as believers, as Peter says, is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that's in heaven, that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." And tonight in this text this evening, Jesus is confronted by another religious group, the Sadducees, who come to Him, and Matthew tells us they did not believe in the resurrection. And they ask Jesus a question that I believe was intended to make the idea of the resurrection look kind of foolish. And Jesus' answer, He exposes not only the folly of their position, but Jesus' answer really exposes the cause of all of our anxieties and fears as well. Because when we have anxious fears, we've forgotten the promises of God's Word, and we've forgotten the power of God who enables Him to keep all those promises. And so tonight we're thinking of the knowing the Scriptures and the power of God. We're going to just see three simple points tonight. The Sadducees and their question, Jesus' threefold answer, and then we'll consider application to us today. Remember again the context, as we saw even this morning. Well, this is at the end of Jesus' public ministry. He comes into Jerusalem and he shakes things up, and the Jerusalem authority is concerned, and they come to him. The Pharisees try to make him look bad in their question they asked this morning about the taxes, and then the Sadducees now come. And Matthew tells us that the Sadducees, he says just one brief statement about them, who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees aren't mentioned a lot in the New Testament. Really, only a few places are they mentioned. They're not like the Pharisees. They were the priestly class. They were the aristocracy of Israel. And together with the Pharisees, they made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees really didn't get along with one another. But like the Herodians, they were also opposed to Jesus. And so they come to Jesus to ask him these questions, not really because they're interested in an answer, but again, just like the Pharisees, they want to refute him. And the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They restricted their Bibles to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And there's not a lot of references in the Pentateuch to heaven and hell specifically. They were secularists, and the only area of life that was important is the here and now. Their focus was on the benefits of this life and really on Jewish culture. They wanted to see Israel become a great nation. That was their concern. And they must have known that Jesus spoke and taught much about the resurrection if they'd heard him speak and heard his teaching. He just told the parable of the wedding feast back in verses 1 to 14. And they have a question, and I think it's intended to show in their minds the problem of believing in the resurrection. And you see what they said. They come and they say in verse 24, the teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married and died, and so on, all down to the seventh. After them, the woman died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. And this is intended to make it look foolish, the idea of the resurrection. What the question that they're asking has to do with the Levirate law that's found in Deuteronomy 25, where we read that if a brother dwells together and one of them dies and has no son, his wife, the wife of the dead man, shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. That's the point of the law. And they make this scenario that it's attempted to show the problem of the resurrection. How silly would this be if there's a resurrection? And they want Jesus to answer that. And we see Jesus' answer. He's got a threefold answer. And not only is his answer, again, brilliant, but it's wonderful and pastoral. Notice what he says first. Notice what he confronts them first. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And brothers and sisters, you see, this is the answer to all the problems of unbelief. When people raise objections to the faith, this is the answer. We can say the very same thing to them. If you would but receive the Word of God and the testimony of God's Word, which reveals God and His plan of salvation, you would have no problem. But you know, it's not just unbelievers and secularists who have this problem. We also have weak faith at times. And we have doubts and we have fears. And when we do that, it's because we've forgotten the Scriptures and the power of God. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who speaks and calls things to be that weren't in existence. Is there anything too difficult for God? He is the God who speaks in His Word. He reveals Himself and His power. And He makes certain promises that we're to believe and to receive. Think about it. Why do you fear? If you trust the Lord who speaks from His Word, it's because our faith is weak. Perhaps you listen to the evil one who would have you believe that God's promise is not true or that it doesn't apply to you because you're too sinful. And yet there's nothing for any sinner to fear if he would but come to Jesus and believe His Word and receive Him as the Lord and Savior that He is. Jesus, again, in Matthew's Gospel, He said to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." One of my favorite promises Jesus makes in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So Jesus, as He is confronted by the Pharisees, the first thing He does is He confronts the problem of their unbelief. And then Jesus wonderfully answers their supposed difficulty. He explains that the future hope of God's people is not something that we fully understand yet, but it is sure. That life will not be as we have it now. And you see this in verse 30. He says, "No, you don't understand this. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Jesus speaks here of the resurrection. This is that great day that awaits the people of God. Jesus says something wonderful here. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus, of course, does not say that we will be angels in heaven. That's not true. In fact, the book of Hebrews emphasizes that we have a better place in heaven than the angels do. No, God has concern for the sons of men, but we will be like the angels in this one respect, that there will not be marriages in heaven. Many people are disappointed in that. I remember when I was in a seminary and was leading a youth group, and a young high school girl asked me that question about, and I explained to her that marriage is not going to be in heaven, and her face got downcast and kind of was very sad, and she had some certainly romantic views of marriage, and she was looking for marriage. Sometimes people make an idol of that. And I told her, well, you know, you're not going to miss it in heaven. And some people that have been married for a long time might find it difficult or troubling. Some of you husbands and wives might talk about this very thing. You know, what's going to be like in heaven? Let me just say, my relationship with my wife, as wonderful as it is, will be better in heaven than it is now. Even though we won't be married in heaven, it'll be much better, and we're not going to miss any of this life, because this life is but a shadow compared to what is yet to come. Weddings and marriage are a picture of something better. And the Bible tells us it's about Christ and His church, Ephesians 5. That was why God gave the woman to the man in the very beginning. And Paul brings that out in Ephesians 5. I'm talking about Christ and the church, a great mystery. But husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands as well. Remember the parable of the wedding feast, if you look back to earlier in the chapter. Marriage is a gift. It's helpful for this life. It's not good for the man to be alone. And companionship and procreation are gifts for us now. But heaven is better. Heaven is better. And we will have an intimacy that we will share together with Christ forever. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a better relationship than the one that I have with my wife, and then have that with all those that are believers in Christ that share together in the Lord Jesus Christ in this relationship. There's only one bride in heaven, and it's the church. And we need to be a part of that. The Sadducees do not understand this, because they do not know either the Scriptures or the power of God. This is no problem for God, any more than it is a problem for God to restore or to raise up a body that's been cremated or blown apart in war. Just imagine the power of the one who calls things into being that did not exist by the power of His word. So Jesus answers their supposed difficulty here. And then He gives proof of the resurrection. And He does it from a surprising place. Jesus doesn't go to the prophets. He could have. There are many places He could have proven the resurrection from the prophets. He could have gone to Daniel 12:2 that speaks specifically about people being raised up from their graves. There's so many other places. But He shows the Sadducees here that even believing the first five books of the Bible alone would give you enough evidence for the resurrection. And how does He do it? He does it by quoting from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is standing before the burning bush And you see what he says in verse 31. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Brothers and sisters, do you see what Jesus is saying here? It's wonderfully simple, and yet it's very profound. Jesus is saying that the doctrine of the resurrection is necessary, not because of man's desire or wishful thinking, but because of who God is and what He desires. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when He spoke this way to Moses at the burning bush, the patriarchs had long since been dead. They were buried and in their tombs. But God doesn't say He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God loved them with an everlasting love, and He entered into a covenant relationship with them to be a God to them and to their children after them, just as He said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. They're His people. And He will sustain them. He will bring them to Himself because He desires them to be with Him. Precious in His sight are the death of His saints. I recently was able to preach at my mother's memorial service, and that was my text. Precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of the saints. Because He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is based on God's desire and His covenant faithfulness. And He repeats that promise throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 32. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the hope of the patriarchs this way. He says, as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city in which He will dwell with them. God has chosen to save a people for Himself. He has promised to be a God to us. And as He is eternal, so His people will be with Him forever. That He will surely take them to be with Him. And because of the steadfast love of the Lord, He has loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore there must be a resurrection. And you see, that was the hope of David in Psalm 16, where David pens these words, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And all of these covenant promises, you see, are fulfilled in Christ. David spoke about Christ in that psalm. That's how Peter interprets it in Acts chapter 2 when he speaks to the people. And he quotes from that psalm. In Acts 2 where Peter in his message, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he's both dead and buried and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises of God. Jesus came to fulfill the plan of God and the desire of God to save a people for Himself. He came in the covenant faithfulness of God to accomplish all that God had desired for His people whom He's chosen to love. He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. He was raised from the dead for us. The first fruits, as Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The Jesus resurrection, you see, is the guarantee of ours. That's what the first fruits symbolizes, as the Old Testament feast of the first fruits was the bringing in of the first of the harvest, with the intention that the rest of the harvest was coming and it was devoted to God. Jesus is the first fruits of all those that have fallen asleep in Him, and our resurrection is guaranteed because of His, those that believe in Him. And we have now, even since the resurrection of Christ then, an even greater hope of the resurrection, because it has already been accomplished. We who believe have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Paul says we've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. We've already tasted something of the benefits of the resurrection, knowing and sharing in His resurrection, being raised up with Him. Ephesians 2. And verse 6, Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, friends, God is just waiting. He's delighting. He's delighting in His plans for you, that He can show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. As you go through trials in this life, that you have yet to know what is in store for those that love God. And one day, we're going to have new bodies. We'll be raised like Christ. And when Jesus said these things, they marveled. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. And we should be astonished as well. Shouldn't be surprised. Jesus is the very Word of God come in the flesh. And we need to receive His teaching. He is full of wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. We need Him to open up the Scriptures for us and work faith in us. And He's promised to do that. So what is the application of this passage for us today? What should we take away from this text? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, we need to know the Scriptures and the power of God. This is the answer to all of our problems. All of our anxious fears stem from this root problem. It's that weakness, that lack of faith. So we need to hear Jesus speak to us. We need to hear Him continually. We need to sit at His feet. He does that. He's promised to do that through the Word. We need to trust in Him. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of God. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. And God's Word, as we read God's Word, it's a light for our feet. It gives direction on how we're to live. But you know, it's not given for this life alone. And if you're looking for an easy life on earth and looking for to the Scriptures for just a way to have a successful life and have happiness on earth, and you're setting your mind on earthly things, you're going to be disappointed. That's not why Jesus came. But if you understand your need of a Savior and your desire to know the blessings of eternal life, Jesus is our living hope. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." He defined it this way. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Jesus defined eternal life as fellowship with God. And we need to continually then use the means of grace to help us. We need to know the Scriptures and the power of God. And we need to look ahead to all that He's promised us, and to set our minds on the things above, because this enables us to endure trials and to live the Christian life with joy. I don't know you all as well as I know my own congregation, but I know enough to know that you're also going through trials. Some of you are going through trials of physical health, maybe marriage trials, maybe trials in your work, on your job, and you may be disappointed with how your life has gone. Some of you may be tempted to think that you've missed out on blessings. But you haven't missed out on any blessing. If you're in Christ, you have a great future ahead. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and Jesus is the guarantee of it all. Peter tells us that, therefore, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to think about these things. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, there are some people who would say that being heavenly minded is no earthly good. And of course, if we're just to sit around and think about heaven and do nothing, that's not good. But the Bible actually teaches that it's the very hope of heaven that enables us to live the Christian life rightly. The reason the Colossians were able to live a life of faith and love is because of the hope of heaven. Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." It's that hope that sanctifies. It's this hope that enables us to live differently from the watching world. And friends, we need to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. In all the trials that we're going through, we need to have our eyes fixed upon the glory that's coming. And we need to keep using the means of grace and keep our hope of heaven strong. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, one of my favorite verses, I went to this one years ago in a time of discouragement, and it's been an encouragement to me ever since. Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And the writer of Hebrews isn't saying, once you've obeyed God perfectly, you get what's promised. No, we're never going to obey God perfectly in this life. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, when you've passed the course, when you've finished the race laid out for you, when you die, you will receive what is promised. We need to finish the race. And then we will receive what God has promised. It's far beyond our full understanding. What has God promised us? To be a God to us forever. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "What no eye has seen, no ear has understood, but the things that God has promised to those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit." And one day we'll know the fullness of that promise. That covenant promise, we see it in Revelation 21. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Friends, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Savior that You sent to us, who is a great prophet, whose wisdom in opening up the Scriptures is so rich. And we thank You, Lord, for the Scriptures, that we have the fullness of them. You have spoken to us in these last days through Your Son, who has accomplished our salvation and has sat down at Your right hand. And He still speaks to us from heaven. And may we have ears to hear what He says to us. And may we receive more of Your Spirit so that we might know the things that You've freely given to us. Father, help us in the midst of the trials that we are going through now to remember that You have a great future prepared for us, not because of our wishful thinking, not even because of anything in us, but because of something in You, because You are a God who is loving and faithful and gracious and merciful, and because You desire that we will be with You forever. You've chosen us for that purpose. Father, we thank You that You've loved us, and we pray that we might learn to love You more, and that we might live in that hope that You've given to us. For we pray it in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.